resuming a study that we had begun for quite some time ago, and we were on Sunday nights. In our bulletin now, once a month, we read a catechism question, catechism answer, and scripture to go with it, based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism that goes back to 1640, when Protestant believers of England were trying to put together a doctrinal statement that would communicate. Catechism is basically a teaching method of asking and answering questions. And it's kind of like the rabbis in doing the Seder, where they give you the questions so you can give you the right answers. The catechism gives you question A and answer, just so there's no problem. Oh, that all our exams works like that, right? You know, choose one of the below and there's only one. There's the right answer. Okay, so the catechism, so where we left off, we came to a new portion that's going to start talking about the Ten Commandments. And so that's where we begin in the catechism. And I'll be open showing you where some of those are starting tonight. So in our catechism, we're following two primary sources, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but especially as adapted by a man named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I don't know if you've ever heard that name before. Okay, well, obviously you have, the great prince of preachers, the Baptist preacher of the middle 1800s. He produced his own, and I think he called it a Puritan catechism. And so he took the Westminster Catechism, he abbreviated it somewhat, and he fixed a couple of the questions. Most of the ones who did the Westminster Catechism believed in infant baptism. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a Baptist who believed in believer's baptism. So when those issues came up, he tweaked it to be a little more sensitive. And we saw one of those issues before. Well, here's a question that he skips. What is the duty which God requires of man? The duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will. That'll seem to him a little redundant with where we're going. And so just to make things a little more efficient, he kind of skipped over that question, but I thought I'd just point it out to you. So if you were following the Westminster Catechism, you might say, ooh, they missed one. No, well, it was kind of an intentional skip by Mr. Spurgeon. We're following. A good classic text on that concept, a couple of them, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. In other words, God's will. Why did God do that? Those are the secret things of God. I remember one time we had one of our kids into the pediatrician. We were on our fourth round of antibiotics for an ear infection. And I asked the doctor, why did she pick up such a bad ear infection? And the doctor looked at me and said, that's your field, not mine. I don't deal with why questions. I just treat the disease. And so the secret things are the Lord's. But those which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we do the works of the law. In other words, God doesn't tell us his whole plan. What he does tell us is what our responsibility is. Micah 6:8 is a classic. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God? That's a great summary of what should we be doing. So, and then, of course, Samuel's classic question to Saul. Saul was so proud of, hey, I offered a sacrifice. What more does God want? And the response was, has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Well, those are just, that's good stuff in there. But to kind of, you know, shorten the process, Spurgeon skipped over and goes to this next question. What did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? So notice how he kind of says, well, if we're going to talk about obedience anyway, we'll just go straight to the question, what did God tell us should be our rule of obedience? And so that's a catechism question. And he combines two answers to that. The rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. Let me see. And wherein is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. So those are two questions. And Spurgeon says, let's put them together. Here's what we're learning for question 40. What did God reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? The rule which God first revealed to man for his obedience is the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. Okay, you kind of see how that puts it all together? In one sense, I could have skipped all over this, but some of you might be looking at a shorter catechism and saying, what happened? We missed a question. And I wanted you to kind of get a little background as to how we arrive at that. And the verse that goes with it, he wrote on the tablets, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. So that's the reference to the Ten Commandments from Deuteronomy. The question is, what did God reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? The rule which God first revealed to man for his obedience is the moral law, and that's summarized in the Ten Commandments. So we're going to look at the Ten Commandments as a summary of the moral law of God. So I'm going to spend some time talking about this whole issue of law and the Mosaic law. First of all, many people will talk about three aspects of the Mosaic law: ceremonial, civil, and moral. And I want to talk about those for a minute. But I don't think there are like three different groups of law, but those are three decent categories. But the Mosaic law is one law. But we're going to talk about the moral, so we'll get to that. Ceremonial laws are laws that deal with ceremony, rituals, sacrifices. For example, you shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. So I might, you know, tonight ask, does anyone have a blended fabric clothing on? You know, maybe you've got 35 polyester, 65 cotton. Well, we take you out and execute you. In other words, so that's a ceremonial thing. Now, why would God care if someone mixed linen and cotton, wool and cotton, wool and linen? Those were some of the fabrics they had. Well, I think it was all meant to be a picture of holiness. And so just as so that caution about, you know, I'm only going to wear cotton or only linen or only wool, just drove home that God wanted the Jewish people to be a picture of holiness. Having a single fiber garment didn't make you holy, right? And so, but it was a picture, and it's just to remind them they're to be different, they're to stand out. Here's another one. Nevertheless, you shall not eat among those that chew the cud, or those that have cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, it's unclean to you. And so here we can, you know, there's all these rules. For example, then the rabbit chews the cud but doesn't have cloven hooves, so you can't eat a rabbit. It has to have both. And so, you know, you might wrestle, you know, some people really spend a lot of time thinking, why did God draw that distinction? Is one healthier than another? I remember in one of my microbiology classes, there was even a statement about a disease spread by rabbits and said, you know what? The Jewish people never had to deal with that because they followed that Mosaic law. And I thought, that's kind of interesting, right in the middle of a medical textbook. Huh. But I don't think that's why he wrote that. I think, again, it was meant just to be a picture. We're different. We're holy. Not that eating, remember Jesus said, it's not what goes into your mouth that makes you holy. But on the other hand, he wanted them to be different so that the world looking at them and say, why are you doing this? And their whole point was, we're to be a picture of a God who is holy. We don't have mixed fabrics because that's a picture that God is not mixed with impurity like we are. You get the point? So that was ceremonial. That's not a moral issue. We're going to send Joanna out to study the weather here for us and come back and report. We'll put her up on a green screen here and let her. So that's one category, okay, ceremonial law. Then there's the civil aspects of the Mosaic law. So ceremonial was to be a picture. You think about all the offerings. Then the civil law was like this: command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession. You shall also give the Levites common land around the cities. So this governed things, and so how they would, if the law required how the land was to be divided up. The Mosaic law was the constitution of Israel. And so it dealt with stuff like who gets what land. There were issues like if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. In the seventh year, he shall go out free and pay nothing. So there were laws that regulated indentured service. That's civil law. Or another one, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So here are some of the, you know, criminal aspects of law. If you steal, here's the repercussions. That's civil law, okay? With me so far? Now, the third category of law is moral law. And remember, the Ten Commandments summarize God's moral law. And so some of the things like, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's heart. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's heart. Okay, that's moral. You with me so far? Make sense? So back to our question. Let's look back for a minute and see what we said. What did God reveal to man for the rule of obedience? The rule which God first revealed to man for his obedience is the moral law. And that's summarized in the Ten Commandments. Okay, back. So the Ten Commandments, in one sense, are a summary of all of God's Mosaic law. Ten Commandments summarize, the rabbis count up 613 commandments in the Torah, the Pentateuch. I'll list them in just a moment. No, I won't. They count 200. Those next two lines are actually quoting from a Jewish source. 248 positive mitzvot commandments, one for each bone and organ of the body. And so we're gonna. How many, you know, want to count off the organs of the body and bones? 365 negative mitzvot, one for each day of the solar year. Or what's really interesting, I don't know if I point that out, in the Ten Commandments, if you read the Ten Commandments, if you count up the Hebrew letters, apparently in the Ten Commandments, there's 613 of them. But all that to say, the rabbis went through and categorized all these different commandments. The Ten Commandments are a summary that everything is built out of. For example, you shall not steal. What do you do if someone steals? For example, if we pass a law, you shall not speed. How effective is that law? It's worthless. If you don't say, and if you speed, we'll write you a ticket and charge you money. And if you don't pay that, we take you to jail. You see, so there has to be a penalty, right? The Ten Commandments doesn't get into that. It's just don't steal. And then they fill it out. Well, what if you steal, a sheep and you're caught and the sheep is still alive? Well, there's a certain penalty for that. What if you steal a sheep and you're caught after you've eaten it or sold it? Well, then there's a different penalty for that. So all that is laid out in the rest of the law, the summary statement, that's a moral statement, you shall not steal. Okay? So here's a good example, the laws of theft. And you see the number there. This, I got these off a list of all 613 commandments categorized. From the theft laws are from 467 to 473. You're not to steal money stealthily. That's different from aggravated robbery, right? The court must implement punitive measures against the thief. It's, you know, all this stuff is laid out. That's the specifics. Ten commandments are a summary, okay? You with me so far? I wanted to give you some background, because when we think about the Ten Commandments, we often don't think about the Ten Commandments. What are they? What they are is, as God was giving the Constitution to Israel as they're going into the land. Now, if you think about it, there's three things you need for a nation. You need a people, you need a place, and you need a policy or a constitution. People of Israel, we're now being brought out as a nation from Egypt. They had a place promised to them. The law was God's constitution to govern the land. So the Ten Commandments summarizes. But let's think about what God's moral law is. God's moral law is absolute. It's not relative to circumstances, or ceremonial laws are not moral and can change with dispensations. For example, if you come in here wearing a mixed blend shirt, we are not going to call you up for church discipline. We're not going to say, how dare you? because that's no longer applicable for us, right? Matter of fact, if you show up to bring a sheep to slaughter in church on Sunday, we'll probably be pretty upset with you. Because that's going to make a mess. We don't do that anymore, right? Those are not absolutes. Moral law doesn't change. God's moral law is not arbitrary. So God didn't just make up rules out of thin air. Sometimes you ever wonder about that. Where did this law come from? Why do we have this rule? God didn't just arbitrarily make up a law and say, I just want to make laws. It was purposeful. But in the moral law, it's not just God making up rules to obey. They're purposeful. Now here's something else. God, the moral law is not something that binds God. You know, some people say, well, these moral laws are the laws of the universe. Well, God created the universe. The creator is not someone who has to obey the moral law because they're universal laws. The moral law, and so here's what's very important. The moral law is absolute right and wrong because it's consistent with God's character. For example, you shall not lie. God is truth. God is faithful. God cannot and will not lie. It's contrary to his character. And so the moral law is absolute and unchanging because it's based on God's character. That makes sense? How are we doing so far? I've been saying a lot, it's one of those times where I think I'm probably going to say more than I need to say. But I want to lay some foundations. So one of the questions your kids may ask you, why shouldn't I steal the Ten Commandments? It goes back to God's character. We'll get to those other, we'll start talking through those commandments, you know, as we develop the series and talk about why steal, the significance, that's a hugely significant commandment. Why not kill? Well, killing is a direct assault on the image of God. Right, man was created in the image of God. As you walk through those commandments, they are moral absolutes because they reflect God's character. So it's you tell your children, well, "We don't lie." Well, why not? Is that just because it's a rule? Just because, I've heard people say, it's only wrong if you get caught. No, I can go ahead and steal. I can cheat. It's only wrong if you get caught. Is that true? It's wrong because it's contrary to God's character. And he doesn't change. Question 41. What is the sum of the Ten Commandments? So here's what's interesting. The Ten Commandments summarize the 613 commandments. Now, how do we summarize the Ten Commandments? This is the abstract of a Reader's Digest version of the law. And here's a good summation. The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbors as ourselves. Who said that? Jesus, right? When they came to him and said, what's the chief commandment? Basically, this was something the rabbis were always looking for. How would you take all these commandments and gel them down into one statement? It's kind of like the old question, you know, what is the meaning of life? And Jesus said, here it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summation of the Ten Commandments. Let's start talking a little bit about the Ten Commandments. Here's where they're revealed. This is Mount Musa, Jabal Musa, in the Sinai Peninsula. Well, I don't know for sure if this is where they're revealed, but this is where tradition says this is Mount Moses. As you can tell, it has an Arabic name that calls it Mount Moses. So there's a long tradition of the Bedouins in the area. This was Moses' mountain, or Mount Sinai, it's also called. You know, it's been a while, but I need to watch the Ten Commandments movie and see if that's what it looks like when Charlton Heston, of course, it was dark in Charlton Heston's movie, so I'd have to be a little fool you. This is another look from another angle, I think. You might notice there's a building down beneath. That's an ancient monastery that goes back a long time to the early in the first century, or first millennium. It's called St. Catherine's Monastery. And matter of fact, one of the famous Greek manuscripts of the Bible was discovered in this manuscript, in this monastery. And so they call it Sinaiticus. So there's this little monastery that's just right down there in the middle of nowhere. If it didn't happen on this mountain, it happened on a mountain that looked a lot like this. When you think of Sinai Desert, so often you think of the Sahara Desert. Nothing but sand, like a huge playground. This is the Sinai Desert. Rocks and hardship and such. There it is. This is how it actually looked. Someone snapped a picture right during the very moment of revelation of the Ten Commandments. It is interesting. The Hebrew, a better translation for them is not Ten Commandments, but simply the Ten Words. If you've ever noticed our Hebrew script, that looks a little different from typical Hebrew script. And this is the modern script that you typically see. Maybe if I show you some Hebrew, that's actually Aramaic. That comes from the time of the Babylonian captivity. This is what the Hebrew would have been written like in the days of Moses. So they actually got that right in the Ten Commandments, I think. Rabbis say the tablets were blue sapphire. So I guess I'm going to go with Cecil B. DeMille on this one. But anyway, that's kind of a standard picture. So again, time frame. The Exodus happens in 1446 B.C. in the spring, and it's not very long at all before they're at Mount Sinai. They receive the Ten Commandments. So we're looking, let's say 1500 B.C. So that means it's been about 3,500 years since the Ten Commandments were revealed. Now, to think about the Ten Commandments, one way to understand if they're a summary of God's moral law and summing them up, I think the best way to understand is the first four commandments speak of our relationship to God. The next six commandments speak of our relationship to man. Matter of fact, a lot of people say that's why there were two tablets. The God-word side on one tablet and the man-word side on the other tablet. And you can see that's kind of how that's pictured here. Some people say actually the two tablets were exact copies of each other as a pact or an ancient Near Eastern custom. You made one copy to store, when you made a covenant, you made two copies. One was stored in, like between a king and a nation. One was stored with the king, one was stored with the people. I kind of like the idea it was two separate tablets with two separate writing. And if you look carefully, Moses is writing. Those are not identical, are they? If you looked at the Hebrew, so there you have evidence. They were not exact copies. Okay, you can't argue with that. I have a picture. By the way, what happened to the Ten Commandments? What did he do with those Ten Commandments? Okay, the first two commandments were destroyed, right? What then happened? God did it again, made another set, and they... Ark of the Covenant. Remember, these kind of summarize the covenant, and that's why it's called the Ark of the Covenant, or literally you could just say the Box of the Covenant. So these tablets were inside the covenant. The Godward side are four commands. We shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We're going to spend some time The catechism walks through each of these questions. Have you noticed we're starting to do that? The next ones, honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. You see, these are not, these are just simple declarations of moral law. They're not case law. And if you do steal, this is what happens. If you do murder, this is the penalty. That's not put in here. Here is just the statement of a moral issue. If we could summarize the Godward side, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's it. And the manward side, love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul says this, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul says, if you want to summarize one tablet, the manward side, love your neighbor as yourself. James says the same thing. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. So they look at that as a summary of the manward side. How, I'm doing a lot of talking tonight. And I'm not hearing a lot of input. Let's just make this one last statement, then we'll think about this a little bit. The law, then, is summarized by the word love. A lot of people hear the word law and they think that's the opposite of love. God's moral law is an expression of love. And so, if we love God, and here's the key, if we love God, we will love people. Remember that lady, Susanna Schwartz, when the Orthodox man went by because she heard her talking about Jesus and he spat at her. And she thought, that's a strange action for someone who loves God. You know, if you love God, you will love people. And if you love people, then you will act morally towards people. James 3. He talks about the tongue. You know how no one can tame the tongue? With our tongue we bless God and our God and Father. With it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. And really he's thinking, he's saying the same thing as Paul, as God said in Genesis. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So why should we love man? Because they're made in the image of God. So we love, if we love God, then we share his heart of love. If we love God, then we will love people because they're created in the image of God. That might be, and isn't that often when we are angry at someone, we're not thinking of them as in the image of God, are we? And that's part of our problem. And he's not talking about just Christian people or just Jewish people or just nice people. Every single human being is created in the image of God. And so one way I can think about how to love people is to ask God to help me see the image of God in them. If I love God, I will love people. And if I love people, then I won't steal from people. I won't kill people. Or as James says, I won't curse people. I won't betray people. You know, you think about, for example, you go and you buy something from someone, and they tell you this is an authentic, you know, give me some designer purse or whatever, and then you get home and it's not leather, they told you it was, it's plastic. It wasn't made by this French designer, it was made by someone in China. And, you know, that's not very loving for them to do that, is it? And so if, you know, matter of fact, if you go through the marketplaces of the Middle East, it's kind of funny. When you walk by, they'll say, oh, American, out of friendship, I will give you a special price. And frankly, the first three or four times I heard that, I said, well, this is really nice. I'm getting the friend. Then after a while, I said, wait a minute. Exactly. But if you truly were a friend, let's say that was really your friend that owned the shop and you came in and they said, oh, I'm not giving you the tourist price. You're my friend. You know, here's my price for it. That's love. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to make a profit. But the whole point is True love seeks the welfare of the other person. Stealing is, I'm looking for my advantage. Lying, the Bible says when you lie someone, you hate them. That's hurting them. And so if you wanted to summarize the whole Old Testament law, you could summarize it in 613 commandments. You could condense those down to 10 commandments. You could press that into two commandments, love God, love man. Or if you could press really hard, you could squeeze it into one little word, love. And so in one sense, the essence of the Christian life is love. Now, that's not namby. Now, love, for example, that's not, love is not immoral. In other words, love does not ignore right and wrong. Sometimes we say, well, if I'm loving, then I'm not going to want to enforce the law and send a murderer and a thief to prison. That's not loving. Notice on this command here, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. There's capital punishment right in the context of man's created in the image of God. So love is moral. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love does no wrong. It doesn't take delight in wrongdoing. A loving parent doesn't say, well, I love my child. I will never correct them. Right? Proverbs says that's the most unloving thing you could do. So sometimes people use the word love to say, therefore, I'm not going to make moral judgments. True love is moral and makes moral judgments. So if you're getting a little worried that I'm talking about squishy love, I'm not. You know, some people have called, you know, the Greek term for love, the highest form of love is agape. And so some people talk about sloppy agape, you know. It's love that makes no discernments. I'm not going to argue right or wrong or truth or false. That's not love. True love loves God and loves man as God loves. Jesus could point out sin and correct it. Jesus could point out hypocrisy and rebuke it. Jesus could go in and drive money changers out of the temple in love for God and man. So the summation of all, so we started off by asking the question, what does God require? He requires obedience. What's the summation of that? Well, God's moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. So what we're going to be doing in the coming weeks is looking through each of the Ten Commandments and seeing some rich truths about God's moral standards as revealed in the Ten Commandments. And all of tonight was kind of an introduction to that so we understand how it all fits together. And now you are absolutely convinced and understanding of how it all fits together. Have I raised any questions or have you any thoughts of what I've been saying? Does this make sense to you? Yep. That's a very good, and here's what I was trying to say there. Some people want to say that God is, that there is some kind of a universal law that God is bound by. All is, and the problem with that is, it's like nature has a law. And therefore God, you know, can't break the laws of nature. God made nature. God made creation. So in that sense, the idea that somehow there's some, can I say, godless universal law to which God is bound? No. But God is bound by his character. He's not bound by a law code, but he's bound by who he is. And his character is the foundation of, this is the heresy check we're getting here. But his character is where the moral law reflects God's character. So in one sense, you're absolutely right. God can't lie, so he can't break a promise. But it's not because there's this law out there that God has to obey. The moral law comes from God. It doesn't govern God. And God cannot be different than who he is. Have you ever dealt with people and there's at least two sides to that person? You know, there's the this person that you see, and then there's the other side of that person that someone else sees. God's not like that. He is one. He is always true. He is always just. He is always holy. It's his character to be that way. He doesn't do it to obey a law. The moral law is his character. So, and that's what I was trying to say there. The other thing I want to say is sometimes we wrestle with how do we understand the law? Some Christians say, well, if it's God's law, it's always right. And so, maybe I shouldn't wear mixed fabric clothing. Wrong. You're trying to put yourself under a constitution that was to govern Israel and the land. Wrong. You're taking it out of context. The flip side of that is the Ten Commandments reflect God's moral law. And that's universal in all times. It's always wrong to steal. Unless you're a socialist government, and then it's, no. As a matter of fact, that will actually relate to the whole issue is there a biblical basis for capitalism? The whole essence of capitalism versus communism is the understanding of such a thing as private property. Thou shalt not steal assumes private property is a moral absolute. That's why it's wrong to steal, and that's why communism flies in the face, because it says there is no such thing as private property. But I'm getting way ahead of myself. Here's my point. The Ten Commandments, we learn from them God's moral law. Here's an example of moral law. Let's say you're driving along a road that's 35 miles an hour, and you cross into Canada. And do they use metric or do they use miles per hour over there? Metric? Kilometers, okay. And so, what is that, 50 kilometers an hour, you start driving. Now, are you driving 50, let's say 35 miles an hour, now are you driving 35 miles an hour because you're under American law? No. But there's a similar standard of safety. And so that's reflected in the Canadian law as well as the American law. Now, if you go to Germany and drive on Autobahns, it's a whole different law. It's called craziness. But we're not going to talk. The whole point is, we're not saying we follow the Ten Commandments because it's the Mosaic law. That's part of the Constitution with it. But the Ten Commandments reflect God's character, and that doesn't change. And so we can look at the Ten Commandments as a summary of God's moral standards that govern all of us. And so, you know, those are the kind of arguments that Paul is saying. You know, love, the basis of the law was love, and Christians are under the law of love. The Sabbath. We're going to deal with these commandments, so we'll get there. And here's something else we'll be dealing with. This shows you that there is a difference between how the Protestants and the Catholics count up the laws. Jews, Protestants, Catholics all say there are 10 because the Bible says there's 10, but they number them differently. And so we'll get into that next time when we start talking about the commandments. Essentially, it boils down to. I'll get to it next time. I can talk to you afterwards if you know, but I'll explain that where that difference comes from next time. Yes, sir. That's for a guy that's all about scripture memory to say that something in the scripture is important is I'm glad to hear you say that. That's why. Absolutely. What's interesting, of course, is the idolatry. You know, it starts with the idolatry, and I think what it boils down to is what I'm saying is the moral law reflects God's character. So killing, ultimately, the biggest reason murder is wrong is it's an assault on God's image. And so the biggest reason lying is wrong is it's an assault on God's truthfulness. And covetousness is exalting something into God's place. And so I think it's in that kind of a way that I would think in those things. So the first four commandments, when he says you should not make an image, he's talking specifically about worship, I think. And that's kind of where the whole Catholic thing gets in. The use of images becomes a problem, and so if we renumber, that problem becomes less manifest. We could look at it there, but I think when he's bringing it back to the covetousness, he's saying it really builds back to a fundamental heart issue, I think, is where it's kind of going. Does that make some sense there? Yeah. So one way to think about things, how does that reflect God's character? And especially as Christians, that's our highest calling, is to reflect God's character. So it's not just rules we have to obey. It's a character we have to embrace and reflect. Well, that's a starting place for the Ten Commandments. Why should we study them? What's their significance? And if nothing else, if you miss all the rest of the lessons, let me give you one word: love. Okay, you got it. You can skip until we finish the series. But actually, but what the Westminster Catechism and Spurgeon will help us do is they help us think through what's required, what's forbidden, and they'll kind of walk through and meditate on all the Ten Commandments together. And so we're going to walk that path together in coming weeks.